And his choice of opening hymn is Appendix R. We'll rise on the last verse, and our brother Stanley Zonierski from Pontiac class will word our opening prayer, ask a blessing upon the service. After that, I will announce Brother Lorenz's talk.
Express our appreciation for thy loving kindness and thy tender mercies, for thy great love manifested in sacrificing your dear Son on our behalf, also for many great and precious promises given to us in thy holy word of truth. We ask, dear Father, thy blessing upon this coming hour. Bless our hearts and minds together as we consider our lesson from the word of truth. Bless our dear brother Lorenz, that his words might be for thy honor and glory and for our edification. We also ask thy blessing upon thy children, our brethren, world over, especially upon those who are less privileged than we are, those going through trials and testings, those who are being persecuted for thy name's sake, those who need thee in some special way. Bless them, dear Father, according to thy will. We also ask for greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that in everything what we say and do might be in accordance with thy will. We ask for forgiveness of our shortcomings and sins, and we commit ourselves to thy care, thanking thee for everything and asking for those blessings in the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dear brethren, I'm sure we will receive a blessing from words which will be spoken now at this time. Brother Lorenz has chosen for his topic, Carest Thou Not If We Perish? Brother Lorenz.
Dearly beloved in Christ, what many blessings we've shared together through the hours of this convention, and as we've heard the testimony of our many faithful brethren, declare to us the marvelous features of God's great plan for us and for the children of men. How blessed we've been. Our lesson takes us to the fourth chapter of Mark, where our Lord has given a parable. He has an audience. Many have gathered to hear. And he states in verse 26, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself for herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain or corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Our Lord there very nicely projects the period of the call of the new creation. He was the man that planted the seed to produce the crop, the wheat of the harvest period of the gospel age. Then the master to the same audience goes on by saying in another picture. And he said, "Whereunto shall he liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth." He says, "I spoke concerning the grain of wheat. It's rather small, but it's significant. Here we've got a mustard seed that's much smaller and insignificant. But when it is sown, the mustard seed, it groweth up, becometh greater than the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spoke he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." Here our Lord in two interesting little parables, two little lessons, compared the growth of the new creation from a single planted seed himself against another mustard seed that grew to fill the whole earth, under which all the great magistrates of the earth, the great nominal systems, great Babylon, great Catholic systems and all, have registered under this great mustard seed plant, this tree. Note the difference between the two. Then his disciples followed him alone as he left the group and went into a ship. Verse 35, Mark 4. And the same day, when his evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over into the other side. Of course, it was the Sea of Galilee. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there was also with them other little ships. So they were not alone. And there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they wake him and lay and say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And as he rose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. Why did the Lord permit this graphic lesson to be drawn for your faith and my faith structure? First of all, note something. Mark was very careful to note in this picture something about the ship. What was the size of it? Well, it doesn't state. What was the color of it? It doesn't state. What do you know about the ship? You only know one thing. It had a pillow. And our Lord rested his head upon the pillow. A very interesting feature that Mark drew into this to show that he was conscious of the fact that our Lord took normal rest and sleep and found the pleasure of a pillow in his sleep. But during this time of the sleeping of the Master, this tremendous wind rose, so much so that the ship was about to perish. Remember, after all, these were all seamen that were in the ship. They were acquainted with the hazards of the wind upon a rough sea. But why did they awaken the Master and say unto him, Carest thou not if we perish? Why was it the Master's responsibility to care for them? Why didn't they care for the Master? Because they'd seen the miracles of the Master, they knew that he could take care of their responsibility. Now you and I, brethren, are in that ship, in a sense, because we've had those billowing experiences of our life, when the storms have been great about us. But note something about this story, as it goes on by stating verse 40, And he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have so no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now note the story behind this story. What causes the wind? Well, we've been told it's the unequal heat pressures in the atmosphere, whereby heat and cool causes the winds to go between the two extremes, which meant that at the right time, the right arrangement, God had to prepare a condition in the atmosphere to create the wind, which meant that our Lord was now more powerful than Satan, who is pictured as the prince of the power of the air, to show that our Lord was capable of subduing even Satan with his greatest destructive means for the new creation. Of course, this is intended to be faith building, because we have those experiences in our lives. Again, notice, at the right time, On the right condition, our Lord merely said to the wind, "Peace be still," which meant that there had to be a reversal of the atmospheric pressures to reduce the wind. What does this suggest to us? The power of the Lord over our lives. That's what it suggests to us. Not just the fact that the disciples were in the ship in a rough sea. It is demonstrating our faith structure in the power of the Heavenly Father over our lives. If He's capable of stopping the wind and quieting the sea, can He not also enter into our lives to give us peace and comfort amidst our trials and tests? That's the thought of the lesson behind it. It is stated that the power necessary to stop the wind under those conditions would be equal to several atomic bombs. To give an idea of the power of our Lord's statement and what angelic forces were used to quell the winds at that time and to quiet the sea. We are like the disciples, but brethren, we trust, we have faith. We're not asking the Master to always awaken to save us, but our faith structure should be such that we can be in the mind and heart that the Lord is with us at all times. I remember an interesting statement of Brother George Kendall, where he stated that a minister was visiting the sick in a hospital, some of his brethren, as it were, in his particular denomination. And he came to this old gentleman here who looked like he had need of comfort. And as the minister was leaving, he says to the sick patient, "I hope the Lord comes and visits you." And the sick patient says, "The Lord doesn't come to visit me. He lives here," to suggest the peace that we may have in this connection. Let's turn to Matthew, the 14th chapter, and find another story along this line. Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 23. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch," which is early morning, "and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?'" Again is the same story. You and I at times are asked to walk upon the sea of troubled waters. But we are to note that our Lord has walked before us on troubled waters and was able to sustain himself and encourages us to do likewise. But it's interesting how the pastor uses this story for our faith structure in another lesson. It is found on page 191 of volume 2. Brother Russell projects that our faith structure, like those of disciples in the ship, can become strong by realizing scriptural support for the Jubilee study and the count of it in type and anatype. And you may remember, it's on this page 191 of the second volume that Brother Russell states this, O thou a little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Doubt what? Doubt the grand harmony of the divine plan of the ages and all of its features, particularly to the great Jubilee system itself. How important, therefore, is our understanding and appreciation of the type of the Jubilee and the antitype? What has this to do with our faith structure? Remember, Brother Russell indicated that the verity of the time feature of the Lord's return was based upon our understanding of the time of the antitypical Jubilee, 1874. That was that important in that grand structure, and therefore our faith structure can be built upon this grand reality. Turning to Psalm 89 in this connection, and this is just a passing thought in our lesson. Turning to Psalm 89 in our lesson, it was just lately in our study that we particularly noted the force behind the Lord's words to us in this account, beginning at verse 13 of Psalm 89 through verse 18. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand, and high as the right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation thy throne. Speaking, of course, of Jehovah our God, our loving Father. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn or our power shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our King. A marvelous picture, is it not? But did you note particularly verse 89, or verse 15 of Psalm 89? Blessed the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Suggesting, therefore, that our faith structure in the grand features of the development of the divine plan as set forth for us, particularly this feature, the time of the antitypical Jubilee, is such importance to us, the psalmist was caused to write, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, meaning our substance of faith structure becomes strong and important in all of its features as we understand the time features in its exactness of God's divine plan. It is a sorry note to realize that many of our brethren are casting aside the thought of the antitypical Jubilee. They see it as no more importance. Brethren, it's the very basis of our faith structure in relationship to the time and the type and the antitype of the Jubilee itself. But again, in your own private study, dwell upon the thought, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn or power shall be exalted. In our memorial study, many of us reviewed Matthew, the 26th chapter. And as we, in our separate ecclesias, lifted our cups after breaking our bread and read together, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We pictured ourselves with our Master, and we were one of the disciples leaving the upper room. And then we heard the striking statement of the Master to his disciples. There were only 11 then. Judas was out doing his nefarious work. Then Jesus saith unto them in verse 31, Matthew 26, Then Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. At that time, the statement was not so meaningful to the disciples. They could reach out and touch the Lord. They'd vowed to die with him, Peter particularly. There was no reason to be alarmed at all. They went with him to Gethsemane. But soon our Lord asked something strange of them. Verse 31. But then he said to them in the other account, Have you any swords? They counted among themselves that two swords. He said to them, Remember, he says, When you went out before, I asked that you go without scrip and without cloak. But now I tell you that you're to go take your scrip or your bag, your little purse. But if you have a garment, I want you to sell your garment and buy a sword. That almost represents, I believe, the last statement of our Lord to the disciples. Why did he leave this lasting message to his brethren? I want you to sell your garment and buy a sword. And he counted that there were two swords among them. Brethren, because our success in our victorious fight in Christ depends on our ability to successfully sell our cloak, the one that we got from Adam, and buy a sword, the sword of the Spirit, that's going to be the protection that we need in this battle of our fight before us. Well, now when the Master stated to the disciples, This night shall the shepherd be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered, we might note from Zechariah the 13th chapter that our Lord only quoted a part of the text in which this statement is found, Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Remember, our subject is, Carest thou not if we perish? Here he had indicated to his disciples as they left the upper room that they were going to soon be scattered, and without the Master they would perish, was the thought. And so our Lord entertained this particular passage for our help and encouragement. But now he takes out a portion of Zechariah 13:7, but he leaves out what was not then applicable in his day, but has become a fulfillment in our day. Reading again, 13:7, Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And that word fellow there means one close associate, not just someone nearby. Against the man that is my fellow, my close associate, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And the Lord did not say to those of his disciples, And I'll turn my hand unto the little ones. Here we see, brethren, we are today more than 70 years from the death of the pastor, or approximately that period. We realize that in church history of the previous six messengers, there was no occasion that the death of any one of those six messengers particularly caused a disruption to the brethren, whereby they were scattered. But we certainly can say, as with the death of the Master to the disciples of his day, a great bewilderment and dismay took place So it has been again of the 1916 October 31st event of the death of Brother Russell. Surely then again the scattering of the brethren began. But the Lord says, but I'll turn my hand unto the little ones. Beloved brethren in Christ, your being here and my being here today is a result of this passage in its fulfillment. I will turn my hand unto the little ones. We have been spared and protected and guided by the marvelous mind of the Heavenly Father through our Lord, and through all the angelic means necessary to sustain our faith structure upon that which has been brought forth at the end of the age to nurture and guide the church present truth. What a blessing it is to us to realize we have this marvelous harmony of present truth. And what is present truth? Remember the Apostle Peter made this statement. Found in 2 Peter, the first chapter. Verse 12 down through verse 19. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Now the apostle has been discussing in his account, his letter, what constitutes present truth. And he outlines for us what is present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, writes Peter, to stir you up by putting in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now Peter reflects back to that occasion when he with two other disciples were privately with our Lord in the mount. And let's turn to Matthew, the 20th chapter. Just note this, then we'll come back to this text of Peter. Note this interesting statement in Matthew, the 28th chapter. Well, the one there in Matthew 28 wasn't one I was looking for right now, but I'll come to the other. And Jesus came and spake and said, all power in heaven is given unto me in earth. This would be in connection with his final ascension and his power. It's Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 1. But just before this, the last few verses of Matthew 16, verses 27 to 28, note what our Lord says, and then we'll go on to verse 1 of chapter 17. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Then he makes this statement to his disciples. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now you can just imagine what this must have meant to the disciples at that time, that it sounded as though they were going to continue to live forever, almost, in a sense, until they realized the reality of it later. I tell you that some of you will not taste death till you shall see the kingdom established. Verse 17, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bring them up into a high mountain apart. And why does it say after 6 days? Because, note, brethren, he's given a kingdom vision. It's at the end of 6,000 years, 6 days have passed, beginning of the seventh day, 1874 onward. Again, we have a time feature, the time of the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom with our Lord's return. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, bring them up into a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as a sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeareth unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which saith, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now the Apostle Peter, back to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Now the Apostle Peter likens this vision to what we have. We are now caught up into this vision because it is after the 6 days. We are now 100 years more into the seventh day, beginning with our Lord's return. Verse 16, Peter states, For we not followed cunningly devised fables, when made known unto you the power and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We like to use the Moffat on this. When we reported to you the power and the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were admitted to the spectacle of his sovereignty when he was invested with honor and glory by God the Father. So now our faith vision makes us realize that present truth brings to our attention the reality that our Lord's return has come in full sovereign power. Peter's own statement, full sovereign power. So present truth constitutes our appreciation not only in the Jubilee itself, but now in the fact of our Lord's return as the reigning King, a sovereign power, unquestioned supremacy in his use of his office before him. Therefore, we have this statement then of the Apostle Peter that we go on. For we have received from God, the Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, until the day star arise in your hearts, showing and suggesting that the realization of the day star, the S-U-N, as one of our brethren brought forth, the Sun of Righteousness, has risen. And this encouragement within our hearts lifts us, whereby we're not going to be capsized in the ship in a troublesome sea, but our faith structure causes us to rise of the tremendous support that there is for our faith as brethren. Sometimes you almost feel that you have to just read the volumes themselves, and just by reading we have the faith. Not only that, you gain from that the realization, let it percolate through your mind and your heart with the realization of the power of the truth itself to sustain you in a troublesome world in which we find ourselves. Make the truth alive, make it a reality, have it become, as Peter says, unto a light that shines in the dark place, until the day dawn, until the day star arise in your hearts. When will this day star fully arise in your hearts? When you're part of the day star. Our Lord was called the day star when he was risen into his full glory of office. Therefore, we see this grand scene before us. May we turn to Isaiah, the 26th chapter, as our lesson continues. No doubt each of you, brethren, in your personal studies, have come to realize more and more how much of the prophecies in the New Testament has been written for brethren living during the presence of the Son of Man. Because we see so many points to our day and our time. And this is another one. We're looking at Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. Here is a vivid reality of the news media today declaring in bold print every item of news that used to be secrets and unknown, but the blood, nothing that is no longer hid, but shall be made known. But in verse 20 is the importance for us. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers. What are your chambers? It's your faith structure that becomes so strong and impregnable that there's no force or power by the Lord's grace can enter into that fortress that you built through your faith structure. Remember, brethren, faith comes by the support of doctrine. It is not just by believing that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. That's fine. Millions and millions of people believe that, and they're not in the truth. It's more than that. It's the whole collection of the doctrinal concept which makes up present truth, upon which our faith structure is well established. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself. So your faith structure is there. Why close your doors? Because you keep out the drafts and winds of false doctrines. That's the thought. You let your faith structure be so strong and positive in relationship to what's been revealed to us through the pen of the present pastor, whereby we can have our faith built as such. And then he tells us why. Because it is necessary, because of earth's troubles in their severity, and that would affect us in one way or the other, that we need to be hid in this faith structure chamber that we build. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. There's no question that's being done now. And I believe, beginning with Brother Ken Rawson's lesson, the first of the convention, and many others since then, indicate the troubles in the world in which we find ourselves. Verse 27. In that day, here's another time presence of our Lord, our day of 1874 onward. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Who is this piercing serpent? Your better translations has it, your fleeing serpent. It's Satan. He's fleeing because the strong man has entered into his house, and he has Satan on the run. He's fleeing, that crooked serpent. Therefore, this is a part of the day of the Lord. But our hope is found in verses 2 and 3. In that day, the same period of our present day, in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, to keep it, I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, I will keep it night and day. Isn't that a strange statement? In that day, sing unto her a vineyard of red wine. Who ever saw a vineyard of red wine? You see a vineyard of grapes. No, brethren. When the owner of the vineyard goes out to test the grapes for the amount of sugar content, what is he actually looking at? He sees bottled wine, the product of it. He sees the result. So this is what we ought to see. Our Lord is seeing this. When he looks at you and I, dear brethren, does he see shriveled up old grapes? Or does he fresh, ripe grapes, ready for the vineyard or the crushing, to make the juice, the wine of the kingdom? That's the thought of this beautiful picture here. In that day, singing unto her a vineyard of red wine, I, the Lord, will keep it. I will water it every moment. Showing that from the divine viewpoint, you and I, dear brethren, have on our side our Heavenly Father and our Lord to be with us constantly in all of our affairs. These are the promises, are our promises. Hold them and cherish them, because He is not going to suffer us to lose our way if we register faith and obedience to Him to the best of our ability. In Isaiah, the 24th chapter, we have a graphic picture of today. Begin verse 1, Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. He maketh it waste. He turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Can't your mind just visualize this in today's events around the world? It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with a servant, so with his master, as with a maid, so with their mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, so is the lender, so with the borrower, so is the taker of the usury, so with the giver of the usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth, fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also defiled under the heavens thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. I think it's been brought clearly to our attention by other brethren that this is why we have the problems. The people have turned to greed and selfishness, and the nations as well, whereby God is displeased with whole order. He's promised to save out of it that which is good, but there's very little left that's going to be good to be saved. Verse 6, Isaiah 24, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. I believe the few men suggest the church itself. Those seeking righteousness are found in reprint 5041. Brother Russell suggests, 5041, suggests that the few men here are saved out of all this anguish of this troublesome world. Again, because we have within our hearts this new day star rising, and we're in the morning of the new great day. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry hearted do sigh. The mirth of the tabret cease, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion, Babylon, is broken down. Every house is shut up, and no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. What wine? The kingdom wine. Really, when you see the protests of today, down with this, down with that, they're crying for the wine of the kingdom. Rejoice that we find this still in the hearts of some mankind, trying to stop the nuclear effort and everything else. They want to see peace in the earth. They are in the right trend of thought, but the Lord is going to have to accomplish it, and not their mass parades. How beautiful is this language here to suggest there's a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. May we turn to Zechariah, the 3rd chapter. Here we have a vision given to us for this our day because of the time in which we live. Zechariah 3rd chapter, beginning verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing for the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. How interesting is this picture of our Lord as Joshua, as the high priest, and prophetically woven right into it as God gave Zechariah the vision to write. He showed us Satan standing right on the right hand of our Lord. What a relationship. Well, it's true, brethren. And I well remember a statement of my own father, who was blind the last 5 years of his life. I believe I told the story in some of your presence once before, but one morning he rose as Doris and I were taking care of my father. He said he had a dream last night. We asked Dad, what a dream? He says, I dreamt I met Satan. He says, you know, Satan was a handsome man. He was dressed real nice. He says, I went up and shook hands with Satan. He says, I want to thank you. Without you, I'd never make the kingdom. So here's the vision here of Satan standing on the right hand of our Lord. And brethren, you don't have to look very far to see whether or not he's also close to you and close to me. In the sense, as the prophecy goes on by saying, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Then the Lord speaks, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now this is a marvelous picture. I thought of this text as Brother Ken Rawson was developing the thought of the safety net that the Lord is creating for Jerusalem in her day when she is surged and scorched by the enemies against her, and the Lord puts his hand over Israel to save her. Israel is a brand plucked out of the fire. Israel should have been consumed along with the Midianites and the Amorites and all the rest in times past. But Israel lasts through all the adversity, through all the persecutions. She lasts. The new creation lasts. You and I, brethren, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Think of all the power of the adversary. Think of all the delusions that followed after the death of the pastor. The thousands of brethren that left and went all various avenues of thought. Yet today, by the Lord's grace, there are still those upholding the standard of present truth. Those that are fighting for the good fight of faith. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Our Lord gave this in a graphic picture to show that, yes, we will not perish. Carest thou not if we perish? Verse 3, Zechariah 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. In other words, the body members of this Joshua had filthy garments. Our Lord is the head. It doesn't show him as having anything that's not desirable. But his body members had filthy garments of Adam's house. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. A comfort for us, brethren, we have now through the imputed merit of Christ, a change of raiment. What raiment? A foretaste of our wedding garment that we have, that this garment we now have of justification as we continue to wear it and embroider it becomes the wedding garment. Brethren, we got a marriage before us to take place. Therefore, we see this grand reality of this change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head, our Lord. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Satan on one hand, but the angel of the Lord on the other hand for us. Here we have this marvelous picture of a change of raiment for us. And the adversary on one hand, but the greater power on the other. So we say again, carest thou not if we perish? Yes, the Lord cares. Our faith structure permits us to fight this good fight of faith. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord protests unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou walk in my ways, if thou keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, thou shalt also keep my courts. A beautiful analogy of the prospect of the church. First of all, he says we have a present duty. If thou keep my charge, what has been charged to each one of us? As we have come into the light, a present truth through the begetting of the Holy Spirit, and as our Lord said to Nathanael after Nathanael had declared to him, and this is found in the last verse of John, the first chapter. It's always interesting to notice this. John, the first chapter. Notice that Nathanael, who was not yet a disciple, but only feeling after the Lord, as it says here in verse 47, Jesus saith unto Nathanael, come to him, and saith unto him, behold an Israelite, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. A very comforting assurance. Why have we been called? Because our Lord has his eyes, as it were, upon all to see whether or not they have the material to prove to be found faithful, that he may beget them that they could run for the prize of high calling. Our Heavenly Father does not purposely choose any failures. Some do become such in time, but they had all the prospects of complete faithfulness when they were called. I often think of a statement that Brother Alex Muir, some of us knew him in times past, once said concerning Judas. He gave an epitaph concerning Judas. He named him the man who might have been. In other words, he was not chosen to be a traitor. He was chosen to be a faithful disciple, but he proved his unfaithfulness as time went on. So here we see Nathanael. Now notice what Nathanael responds to our Lord when our Lord calls him by name. Nathanael answered and said to him, Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. This is good to note that without any evidences upon our Lord's garments that he was a king, he didn't have an armor, he didn't have a sword or kind of a captain's hat or something else. He was dressed like others of the street, no doubt. But there was something about our Lord that Nathanael recognized because of his background. He knew of his birth. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, you shall see a heavenly vision open before you. Be faithful to that heavenly vision. So now coming back to Zechariah the third chapter. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt keep my courts, and I'll give thee places to walk among these that stand by. First of all, he indicates, if we're faithful to our present responsibilities and our charge, I'll give you the responsibility during the millennial age when we are judges in the earth, part of the great mediatorship and part of the work of the great judge and priest and king operation. There will be judging in the courts of the Lord. But that work is going to terminate. Remember, the church is commissioned for 1,000 years in connection with earth's affairs. After that, her occupation will change. And I believe this suggests, I'll give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What has been standing by? The great planetary systems with their great orbits of planets that all have vacancy signs on them now. No inhabitants are there. Undoubtedly suggesting the work of the church, as the pastor suggested, when she at that time will begin to bring life into these great systems, into the eons of years before in this connection. Therefore, brethren, is this all worthwhile as we see this grand vision of the incoming kingdom and the blessings for the families of the earth? How wonderful it is to have such a hope before us. And thus, as we close, we turn to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and carried, and the earth be removed, and through though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, the seas of anarchy, the great kingdom nations, though the waters thereof are roar and be troubled, though the mountains, the kingdoms, shake with the swellings thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof have made glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She, the church, the remaining feet members, shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early at the break of day, the millennial morning in which we find ourselves. Yes, brethren, we may be in the ship, tossed with heavy winds and seas, but we are not going to cry out, Master, carest thou not if we perish? Because our Master said to us, brethren, I've given you all the safety you need. My hand is with you and on you. Be faithful, be loyal. Your faith structure will carry you through, come what may, and may the Lord guide each of us towards such a destiny that we might be found faithful in the kingdom.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz, for these blessed words for the closing of our convention and concerning our faith structure. May we continue to examine ourselves to that extent. Dear brethren, I would like to close this portion of our service at this time with Brother Lorenz's choice of a hymn, Appendix Z, Hiding in D. We will rise on the last verse, and Brother Lorenz will take us to the throne of grace and ask the blessing upon our closing of this convention. And then I will ask you please to be seated again, as our dear brother Dan Kajak would like to address the remaining brethren of this convention. So we'll sing Appendix Z, rising on the last verse, and Brother Lorenz will say our closing prayer.
For thy sustained grace and mercies upon us, to permit the many lessons that we learned over the past many hours in this convention arrangement, to so inspire our minds and hearts and instill us with greater faith, zeal, and love toward thee and toward one another. Sustain us, loving Father, in the trials and tests that are necessary for each of us. May we have that abiding confidence, dear Father, that thou art always near, through thy right arm, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and thy divine providences are with us at all times. Now, loving Father, grant us peace as we part one from another for a little season. May thy special love be upon each of us as we endeavor to work out these details in our minds and hearts. Keep us so we never have to cry out, "Carest thou not if we perish?" No, loving Father, thou wilt not permit it so, if our faith is strong in thee. May it ever be through Christ. Amen.